former professors at Westminster Seminary. He was a very brilliant man, but also had a very dry sense of humor. And he had a saying that I think is appropriate for me to share with you today. He said, "The Christian life is a combination of amnesia and deja vu." Think about that. The Christian life is a combination of amnesia, meaning we're forgetting things all the time, and deja vu. Some of you know the French phrase, literally deja, already, vu, have seen it, I've seen this before. So that's the Christian life, combination of we forget things, and we feel as though we've seen something over and over. And another thing he follows up that line with is to say, "I know I've forgotten this before." And that's true. There are so. Yesterday at my home, we had some of the men in my discipleship group came to our house. We were having a half day in prayer. And I was reviewing an old sermon that's been a favorite sermon and that God has used in my life. And as I was preparing my heart to pray, I was going through that message. And it's actually a message by Tim Keller. And he's talking about the Exodus. And he talks about how in Exodus it says that when Moses, actually God, parted the Red Sea, and the people went out, it says that the water stood up on the right, like a wall on the right and like a wall on the left, and the people walked through in between the two walls of water. And so Tim was talking about the way in which people respond differently to the need to trust God. And he said, "I'm sure that as they went through, the Israelites were walking through between the two walls of water on the right and the left, some of them were saying, 'Wow, yay, God is with us. This is so great.' And then there are other people who are walking, you know, right with them, and they were saying, 'I'm going to die. You know? The water's going to fall.'" And what he was saying was, our faith is not, the legitimacy of our faith is not determined by how much we have, but by what we place it in. Now, I have been a Christian for longer than I'd like to admit, since 1976. And so I've known that principle that our faith, whether it's great or small, is valuable not because of how much we have, but because of what our faith is placed in. But somehow, the humor of that expression, in recent weeks, I've been thinking about one thing. One thing, Chris mentioned the letter we're writing to this person, a very wealthy person, but one of the things I think, well, maybe he'll say no. The land has been sitting there unused, vacant. It's become a dump in our town. In the 12 years I've been here, there's nothing that's happened on that land. But I just sort of hear, oh no, he'll never be willing to give it to us. And I just know that's not true. I don't know what God will do. God might provide that way. God might provide another way. But for us to step out in faith is the right thing to do. And so what I learned again as I reviewed that sermon and thought about the wall of water and the different attitudes people had toward it, I need to trust God. You might think, Harry, this is new. Well, I've forgotten that many times before. There's amnesia and deja vu in the Christian life. Mark 14, our text from the day, for today, is one of the places that teaches that most clearly. God knows that we need to be reminded the basic truths of our faith and the big picture of who he is and what he's doing. We need to be told that over and over. One of the best places to go to learn that is Mark 14. If you've got your Bible, by all means, turn there. You're going to need it. But if you don't have your Bible, turn to the bulletin for the portion from Mark 14. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we read it together. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent to his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, Surely not I, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take it. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that in your vastness and your greatness, above this building, above Hillsborough, above New Jersey, above the United States, above the planet Earth, above our solar system, beyond our galaxy, Lord, you are vast and you are mighty. And the thoughts of your mind do not stay with us. Our minds are frail and our memories weak. And the deep, vast things of your salvation, we need constant reminders. We thank you that you know and that you accommodate our weakness. So, Heavenly Father, as we come today as your people, we pray that you will teach us and remind us, and that the experience of knowing the living God would be fresh. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is an outline in your bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon today. Three simple points. Jesus gives me a new life. Giving me a new life, Jesus knows is hard. Giving me a new life, Jesus knows he can do it. There's the outline. Here we go. Jesus is able, first of all, to give me a new life with God. We see that because of the context in which he gave this teaching to his disciples. You see, I got up to look at my calendar today, yesterday, the day before, as I was preparing the message, and I looked, sure enough, April 8, Easter. I'd been thinking about that before, you can probably guess. But then, sure enough, the day before, April 7, Saturday, Passover. Passover. For 3,500 years, the Jewish people have been observing Passover. If you just go put Passover in Google, you'll find all kinds of Jewish websites that pop right up and tell you how to do it, what it means, stories to illustrate it with your family, how to prepare the food. This is something that the Jewish people have been doing for 3,500 years. The reason they do it is that God told them in Exodus 14 to observe not the Passover, but the Lord's Passover. This Passover was God's idea to teach them over and over and over what he did for them 3,500 years ago. In the narrative of Exodus, the Bible says that God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he sent 10 plagues toward Pharaoh, because Moses said, let the people go. Pharaoh said, no. God said, I knew he would say no. We're going to bring some pressure. 10 plagues worth of pressure. And the last of the 10 plagues was the plague of the slaughter of the firstborn. Now, when God comes in judgment toward sinful people, as he did toward Egypt at that time, when God moves in judgment, no one is safe. Even God's people are not safe. We know that in the book of Acts that Ananias and Sapphira in the early church, when God was moving in the church in power, and they lied. So other people had sold land, given the money to the church, and the money was used to feed the hungry, people who'd been kicked out of their families and their jobs because of believing in Christ. And so the pooled money that came from the sold land enabled people to to live and to continue in fellowship. And then Ananias and Sapphira sold land, which was their land to do whatever they wanted with, but then they lied and they said, here's the money that we got from the land, implying that this is all the money that we have. But they kept back a portion for themselves. And God, in his holiness, was there. And first one and then the other of them, he struck down, and they died for lying in his church. So be of good cheer. I don't think he's here in that much power this morning, and so we'll probably all get out. But the point is, when God moves in judgment, nobody's safe. Even his people aren't safe. So what he told them to do was, when I come to bring the plague of the firstborn on Egypt, I'm coming to every home. I'm coming to your home. And in order for you to be ready, what you need to do is take a lamb. See, God was always telling people to take a lamb. Remember Cain and Abel. Cain offered some of the fruits of the ground. But Abel brought some of the fat portions from his flock. He brought the blood sacrifice from his herds. And it was with Abel's sacrifice that God was pleased. That was one lamb for Abel. And then later on, we see that here in this text, we see that there was one lamb for each family. There was a blood sacrifice, and when the blood sacrifice is made, they're supposed to kill the lamb and then put the blood of the lamb above the door. And when God came in judgment, that blood spoke two words. It spoke of propitiation. It's a big theological word, and it means God was saying to the Jewish people, you put this blood up. You sacrifice this animal so that as a covering over you. And when you look up at that blood, you know you have covering. You've done what I've told you to do. The blood is on the door. And when I come in judgment, I'll see, okay, here I'm in judgment. And the blood, that the covering is there. The sacrifice I called for is there. One lamb for one family. And the blood was on the door. And so when God came in judgment, he saw the blood on the door and he passed over them. And in Exodus 14, he said, you do this every year at this time. You do this to remember what I did to deliver you. You were slaves. You were in bondage. But through the blood of a lamb, you got out. And when you got out, you became a people to me. And then what happened is, of course, they went out of Egypt, and God took them to Mount Sinai, and he gave them his law, and he said, things we're going to see in a minute. He called them into fellowship, into a covenant with him. And at that point, there were sacrifices again. First with Cain and Abel, one lamb for one person. Then for the families at the Exodus, one lamb for one family. And then at Mount Sinai, one lamb for the whole nation. Of course, John the Baptist, John 1, says about Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. And it's because of Jesus, to whom the Passover points, that the whole world gets out. But here's the point. Here, Jesus is here in Jerusalem. We've just read in Mark 14, 12 to 16, Jesus sent his disciples to prepare a Passover meal. And he said in Luke 22, he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you, the 12 disciples. All right, so why is he so eager? Jesus takes the Passover meal, which is at the heart of the identity of the Jewish people. This Easter, when we're here on Sunday, guess what's going to be going on all over the world where Jewish people are? That'll be the day after Passover. It begins 7 days of Passover observance for the Jewish people, for observant Jews. Why? Because this is God's Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. So Jesus says, I eagerly want to eat this Passover with you. And the reason, he comes to the Passover meal with them. It's prepared. He goes, there are cups to drink. There's bread and herbs to eat. And they're there together. And then Jesus takes this meal that's at the heart of Jewish identity. He says, this meal's about me. Look at verse 22. while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body. The bread is my body." In the Hebrew Passover, the bread, it was bread that indicated, it represented affliction. It was the bread of affliction that they ate to remember the hard years of bondage that they had in slavery in Egypt. And he says, "Take this bread which is represented in the past, your suffering, is now going to represent my suffering. It's my blood. This bread is my body." Then he takes the cup in verse 23 and he offers it to them. They all drink the cup and he says, "This cup is my blood." He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, what is that all about? These words run deep for any Jew who knew what it meant to be a Jew. These are deep, meaningful words. They go back to the great defining moment when God met with Israel at Mount Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain. There was fire and thunder and cloud, the presence of God. And Moses got the Ten Commandments and he brought it down. And then God made a proposal to Israel. And it's in your outline. Let's read this text together. God sent Moses with this message to Israel, Exodus 19. Let's read together. God says, "Moses, you say to Israel these words." Let's read. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You might want to underline in the second line there the words, "keep my covenant." Keep my covenant. Then at the end, "you will be, if you keep my covenant, you're going to be for me a special people." I've told you many times, it's just sort of a wonderful reminder to me that when God says, "Hey, you're going to be my special people," he means it. The last roughly 110 years, the Nobel Prize has been in existence. The Jewish people, who represent 2% of the population of the world, less than 2, they've won 35% of the individual Nobels. This is a special people. And he brought them at Mount Sinai. He says, "If you obey my covenant, my agreement with you, you're going to be my special people." People accepted the covenant. God said, "Okay." Moses came back up. The people accepted, they agreed to this covenant. And God said, "Okay, you tell them on the third day, get ready for me. Wash your clothes. Don't have sexual relations. You be clean and you be pure because I'm coming. And I'm coming to you. And when I come to you, you better be ready for me because I'm a God not like you. I'm a God of love, but I'm also a God of power. I'm a God of holiness, so get ready. Get clean. Consecrate yourself." So on the third day after that, let's read what happened next. From Exodus. This is from Exodus 24. And so let's read. So Moses got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the bread, put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So, what's that about? This solemn, holy event had 4 history-shaping parts. These aren't in your outline, but they build towards something that is in your outline. So just follow along mentally, and then I'll give you, go and take notes on the next part. the four history-shaping parts of what God was doing there at Mount Sinai with them in this covenant. First, he said, I'm going to make an agreement. We're going to make a deal. We're going to have a covenant. I'm going to covenant with you. Second, God sealed that covenant with a blood sacrifice. And then third, there was a mediator. There was God in heaven, and there are the people at the foot of the mountain, and there was Moses going back and forth in between. The mediator between God and Israel took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. Said, "This is a deal now. This is a blood covenant, and this blood is on you so that you realize this covenant is very serious." And fourth, he consummated the covenant because he said, "You'll be to me a special people." Remember what I said about the nobles. To be part of the Jewish nation is a position of blessing. It's also a position of warning, responsibility. Amos says, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. It's a privilege and it's a responsibility to be God's people. Jesus is now saying at this Passover event, right before he dies, he's saying five things to his disciples, and they apply to us. He's saying, first of all, I'm making a new covenant. Remember back in 24, this is the blood of the covenant. Luke, in chapter 24:20, the reference is there. Luke says, it's the blood of the new covenant. And the new covenant was prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The new covenant is the time when God will pour out his spirit on his people, and he'll write the law in their hearts. He'll remove from them their heart of stone. He will give them heart of flesh. There's the old covenant at Mount Sinai, where the blood got sprinkled. There's this new covenant in Jerusalem at the Lord's table where the blood is actually ingested. It's representing, as the cup represents the blood. So the five things that he's saying to the disciples, I'm making a new covenant with you. This Passover cup, this red wine in the cup, represents my Jesus' blood, my blood. We're not talking about oxes and bulls and goats at Sinai. We're not talking about a lamb in Egypt. We're not even talking about Abel's herds and the animals he took. But we're talking about my blood. Some things, my friends, are just a mystery that we don't fully understand, but God just tells us the way it is. Why did there have to be 12 tribes? Why did there have to be 12 disciples? Why was Jerusalem a special city? Why are there elephants? Why? God does what God wants to do. And one of the things that God wants to do, there's a principle, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, God says, there's no forgiveness of sins. For God in heaven to forgive us, there has to be some kind of blood sacrifice. He hates sin. He won't accept it. And unless there's blood sacrifice to cover it, it won't be forgiven. So that's why when he came through in the Exodus, when there was blood on the door, he passed over that house. But when he found a house where there wasn't blood on the door, judgment. And the oldest child died. The oldest son died. So, I'm making Jesus as a new covenant. This Passover red wine, scholars tell us there are a lot of wines that the Jewish people had available to them, but they used the red wine for the Passover. And as he passed around that red cup and they drank it, there's the red wine in there. He said, this cup, this red wine represents my blood. Third thing, as the mediator between God and you, I don't want this liquid representing blood sprinkled on you outside. I want it to go inside. And this is a shocking thing for these Jewish men to hear this teacher and this leader they've been following saying, you've got to drink something that's like my blood. And this is a wild statement. And they couldn't understand it. Fourth, when you eat this supper, when you observe this table, remember me. Don't remember how many quiet times you had this week. don't remember whether you read your Bible this week, don't remember the lie you might have told, don't remember that you were late to work, don't remember that you got angry at your spouse, don't remember you turned in a paper late, don't remember that you got an award at work. Don't remember that. When you take this cup, you remember me. Because I'm the mediator. And it's because of my blood sacrifice that you can have a new life with God. And then fifth, Jesus is saying, I'm both the sacrifice, I'm the blood that gets you out. It gets you out of Egypt where you're in slavery and bondage. I get you out. And not only that, I bring you into a relationship with God. This cup is both the Passover lamb from Passover blood from Egypt, and it's also the sacrificial blood from Mount Sinai. And both are very important. And Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling both. I'm the lamb whose sacrifice gets you out of bondage, and I'm the sacrifice whose blood joins you to God. I'm both Egypt and I'm Sinai, and that's who I am. This bread is my body. This cup is my blood. This, Jacob Neusner is a very famous Jewish rabbi. Of all the Jewish scholars in the world today who know most about first century Judaism, Jacob Neusner probably knows the most. And he says, this is why I can't believe in Jesus. If I ever meet Jesus, he says, I love a lot of Jesus' teaching, a lot of his wisdom and his discernment, his penetrating understanding of the Torah and what's good about the Torah and how he intensifies and takes it into the heart. There's so much about Jesus that I'd like. But if I ever met Jesus, here's what I'm going to say to him. Who do you think you are? God? Jacob Neusner gets it. And you and I should get it. What he's saying is, hey, now 3.5 years of Jewish history, it's just about me. The Passover lamb in Egypt, it's about me. Mount Sinai, the covenant where there's the blood sacrifice, that's about me. I get you out, I bring you in. It's all about me. Because I am the Son of God, your mediator. I'm the one who enables you to have a new life with God. So, and he says, actually, very importantly, verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. I love this book. I've told you all about it many times. Operation World. Talks about the church. 800 pages from Afghanistan to Zimbabwe. What is God doing? Where are God's people? How is the gospel moving? It's a great book. Comes with a CD, DVD, as pictures and all kinds of charts and illustration. This is all about verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. There was the blood that brought Israel out of bondage. There's the blood that brought Israel into relationship. And then there's the blood for all the peoples of the earth. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, Jesus, as we said, the first main point this morning, Jesus is able to give me new life with God. However, something every one of you knows experientially, and I'm just going to remind you of it briefly, is that training me to live life with God is hard. Training me to live life with God is hard. See, even if this first Passover didn't seem to take very well, notice who was there. Judas. We just read about how Judas was there. Judas is going to go out and betray the Lord. And then all the other 11, when Jesus gets arrested, they're all going to take flight. They're all going to run away. So Jesus here, you know, I've got the blood. I'm taking you out of sin. I'm bringing you into a relationship with God. And this is going to be the new deal. And so Judas betrays him. The disciples all run away. And it didn't seem to take very well. I mean, he has the supper, and then it all fails, right? Paul uses the whole Exodus event to teach Christians about what it means to call yourself a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, you know, those people who came out of Egypt, it didn't work out so well for all of them. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, roughly to 4, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers, the people of Israel, were all under the cloud. That means the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. All of our ancestors were under the cloud. and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses, he says, and in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all ate the manna. And they drank the spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the desert. And he goes on to say, about verse 11, verse 12, these things, the judgment in the desert, those things happened to them as a warning. But he says, all that stuff, all that Exodus, it was written down for our instruction. This is amazing. I could take you to maybe five or six places in the New Testament that says, the Exodus is about you. The best place is probably 1 Corinthians 10 that I just read to you. But the whole New Testament is saying, you want to get the Christian life? You understand what it means to be to live in a new life with God? Read Exodus. You get out. But it's a lot easier to take the person out of slavery than to take the slavery out of the person. Four ways. Let's look. First, Jesus knew that saving you and saving me was going to be hard. It has maybe at least four levels to it. First, without the Holy Spirit, we don't love God and we don't love people. Objectively, we need a Savior. Objectively, where's my outline? I want to read what you've got. Apart from the Messiah, Jesus' salvation, objectively, I'm under God's wrath. Jesus says in John 5, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes God who sent me, he does not come into judgment. That person gets out of judgment and he passes over. It's like the Exodus. You cross over the Red Sea, and because of Jesus, you pass over from God's judgment into life. Objectively, judicially, it's the blood of Christ that causes us to move in our objective judicial status into a new category. We're in a new regime. We're part of God's kingdom. We're forgiven. So that's one level. We need to judicially be put right with God. Then secondly, there's a subjective dynamic to God's giving me a new life with him. And that is, I rely on my good works too much. Once he saves me, we all know Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you're not saved by your good works, but we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But here's the problem. Once you start to do good works, well, I went to Bible study, I had my quiet time, I witnessed at work, I gave a tithe at church, I read the Bible to my kids, I loved my wife, I respected my husband, whatever. And we start to think, two things about those good works. One is, I'm doing so many of those, I think I'm really in good with God. And we become proud. And then that's one thing that happens. And another thing that happens is we realize, I'm not doing anywhere near enough. And so I can't be a Christian. I didn't read my Bible. I didn't witness. I was angry with my spouse. And I'm not being a good example to my kids. And I'm not being a good witness at work. And on and on. And so, well, I can't be a Christian. Both the pride and the insecurity are false often. Because it's not you that gets you to heaven. I'll say more about that in a minute. But we rely too much on the good works that we do. Subjectively, we rely. Sometimes when as parents, I've done this myself, I'm speaking from experience, sometimes parents are too tough on our kids. And we say, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to study in school, and you got to go to youth group, and you got to do this activity, and play your violin, and play piano, and practice, and go be part of debate or robotics or whatever at school. And you better do it. And you better do it well. And better be an example. And if you're too tough on your kids, you will make it worse. Their performance mentality. You will cause them to. You'll send them back into slavery. I guess I've got to, obey my daddy perfectly. And it becomes hard, and it becomes a burden. And harsh, over-demanding parents can mess up their kids, and our kids. No wonder our kids don't get the gospel. They've got fierce parents. And then sometimes you have the self-esteem parent, sort of like the tiger mom and the anti-tiger mom. You have parents who also say, "Well, it doesn't matter about your grades. It doesn't matter about your violin. Just, you can do it." And they can't do it. And so we have a lot of self-esteem and no confidence in anything. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to sit with dying people. But dying people, God has put eternity in our hearts. And one of the ways I've learned this is because I've had friends who've died slowly. And sometimes that can be a blessing because it allows you to think. You wake up, you think, you know, I might not wake up tomorrow. And you get through the day, you go to sleep, you get up, and you realize, cancer, whatever it is. You think, I might not get up tomorrow. What's going to happen next? Say if you're on a boat at night in a harbor, and you go out from the harbor at night, what happens is, as you move away from the harbor at night, the lights begin to wink out as you get further and further from the harbor. And as you move away from the world of the living, the lights begin to wink out. And one of the last things that you become very conscious of is the things you've done. And as you get further and further from the world of the living on this earth, you get closer and closer into whatever's next, you start to think, how are my works? Where am I with God? And so people start to say, I haven't lived the life I should have lived. It is in you. It is in me. Because we're made in God's image and He's put eternity in our hearts. The closer you get to eternity, if God allows you time to think about it, you start to ask yourself, what's next? And it's a blessing if you can be sitting with those people at that time and say, don't you worry about what you've done. It's not about you. I've had the chance to say that to people. Because when you do go out of the harbor of the land of the living, you want to be very sure that you have confidence that's greater than you. You have confidence in God's mediator, in God's Jesus, in the blood of the Lamb. And that blood is over your life. A third reason that saving me is hard is I still have a sin nature. I still have a sin nature. There's a famous theologian in the 19th century who says it this way, sin is the suicidal action of the soul against itself, of the human will against itself. I have one bad habit. See, we all have bad habits. I mean, I've got lots and you've got lots. But one of my bad habits is I'll be working at night and I'll be doing things that are really important to do. And I'll say, okay, I'm going to check the weather before I go to bed. And so I check, know what I should wear in the morning and check the weather. Then, well, I'll check the news before I go to bed. I check the news. And then this is the stupidest decision I ever make. I say, I'm going to check Facebook before I go to bed. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Because there are things my kids are doing and the kids that my friends are doing. And bam, it's a bad idea. But here's the point. That's one of my bad habits. But you've got bad habits that mess you up. And as G.T. Shedd says, sin is the suicidal action of the human will against itself. That's another reason that saving you is hard. And Jesus knows much better than you that saving you is hard. Fourth, bonded we are all, I am continually drawn to love idols. I love idols. You love idols. If you love anything more than God, the way you do at work, what's the word? There's a word for six-pack abs. You know, your physical health. You know, I've been dieting, I've been lifting. My health, my job, my marriage, whatever it is. If you love that more than you love God, it's suicidal. And the whole book of Exodus is written to tell you, it's a lot easier to take the people out of slavery than it is to take the slavery out of the people. And until you learn to love God most, you're going to be doing, your life will be hard. You're in suicidal behavior patterns. See, those idols are like Pharaoh. After the 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, read the Exodus to understand the Christian life. And when you read the Exodus, Pharaoh, the plague on the firstborn, says, get out of here. And when you become a Christian, all of a sudden, sin patterns, behavior patterns, say, okay, you're getting out of here. And you're out for a little while. And then you know, you realize, for me to do well, for this was one of the things for me as a young Christian, grades. Because my parents all thought, my parents, my friends, my family thought, Harry believed in Jesus. We know he's certifiably insane. He's starting to read the Bible. He goes to Bible study all the time. He believes in Jesus. He goes to church. This is not the Harry that we know. And so one of the ways that I could do something they understand is grades. They like A's. I can deliver A's. God may help me deliver. And so I really got into this regime. Let's produce the grade. And people are like, that's really nice. Whatever, we don't get the Jesus part, but we understand that. We like that. And there's some of you who know you've got to perform to be accepted by other people around you. But if you don't be careful, that's going to become Pharaoh. Remember? Pharaoh says, get out of here. And then they get out. And then he goes, okay, let's mount up. We lost our slave labor force. Let's go get them back. And all the Egyptians get on their chariots, and they go off to get them, bring them back. And for you, there are things in your life that are hauling you back out of freedom. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. You're free from trying to earn your identity by your work or by your grades or by your performance here. Those things are important. Of course, you want to do well at work. You want to be a good student. You want to be a good husband. You want to be a good parent. You want to be a good example in the community. All those things are good. But if you make that master, your master is Pharaoh. The only master, the only ultimate love that you should have in your life is the Lord. It's God. And if you love work or family or your performance more than you love the living God, Pharaoh's got you back. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a sermon in Romans 6. He says, imagine if you were a slave in the United States before the Emancipation Proclamation. You were a slave. As you're a black person in the American South, and you're a slave down there. And so you don't have rights. And a white person tells you to do something, you say, yes, massa. Because you don't want to get beaten up. You don't want to get lynched. 10 years after the Emancipation Proclamation, you go into a town, and a white person tells you, you got to do this. You still worry. You're still afraid. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that is the situation for every Christian. Objectively, you're free. You've been emancipated. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But subjectively, you just feel as though there's been too much. You've lived too long. And you want to, and you begin to respond. Objectively, you're free, but you're still serving your idols. It might be your career. It might, oh, I don't have perfect kids. Oh, my goodness, I must be so ashamed because my kids aren't perfect. The heck with your kids. I mean, we actually think it's good to invest in your kids. But at the same time, that's not your identity, okay? Your kid does something bad. True. God is the only one who has kids who weren't bad. Nothing personal, bets? Don't be afraid of other people. Okay? We're free. For freedom. Christ has set us free. Don't go back to Pharaoh. Finally. Jesus is able to give me a new life with God. Jesus knows that training me for life with God is hard. He knows a lot better than you do that getting you out of Egypt is going to take time. It's going to be a project of a lifetime. So here's the best part. Jesus is confident. Jesus is confident that he can bring me home to God. He is. He knows he can do it. This passage, so he tells us, you know, go into town, there's going to be a person carrying water. He's going to go into a house, go into that house. This is not a person who's a pathetic victim. He knows exactly what's happening. Go into that house and tell the person the teacher would like to have the upstairs room. You'll find an upstairs room fully furnished. What is Jesus? He's fully authoritative. He knows what's going on. He said, okay, you go to, this is when you get into town, this is what you'll find. This is who's there. Is this person? Usually it's women carrying the water, but now there's going to be a guy carrying water. Follow that guy. He knows he is the Son of God. And what he knows else is, I can bring you home to God. Let's look. He makes this promise for the future. I tell you the truth. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' day, when a person wanted to make a solemn promise, he would say, I'm not going to eat or drink until I do whatever it is. In Acts 23, some people were furious with Paul, and they said, we have to take a solemn oath. We're going to take a solemn oath that we're not going to eat anything until we kill Paul. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to drink wine again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. It's hard to get you out of Egypt, but Jesus can do it. He's not going to drink this anymore, no wine anymore, until he has it with you. You're going to be with me. I give you my solemn promise. I am going to make sure that this takes place. This present world, including the plants and the trees, are now under a curse because of sin. Romans 8 tells us that the creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Right now, the creation is under bondage to decay. It's mortal. The creation, the trees and the plants, they're all going to die. Even the trees and the plants have enemies. When I go for a walk to pray or I go for a run to work out, one of the things that bugs me, I get out a quarter of a mile or away from home, I wish I brought my chainsaw, I wish I brought my clippers, because there's these huge ropes of poison ivy vine. They go up these beautiful oak trees, and there's these beautiful oak trees 100 feet tall in a stand of woods near my house, and I see these huge brown ropes going up to choke the life of the oak tree. And some of the oak trees have fallen down, and they're covered with the vines at the top, and all the leaves of the oak tree are suppressed and covered over by these vines. And I don't like it. I like oak trees. I don't like poison ivy. I'm going to cut it all down. A day is coming when that won't be true. Psalm 96 tells us, it's there in your outline. Let's read. All the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. What is that about? Or Isaiah. Let's read this again together. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Tim Keller explains it this way. If you take some seeds and put it into a pot of soil and put it in a dark area, those seeds will lie dormant. But if you take that pot of dirt and the seeds and you put it in the sun, the life of the sun unlocks the seed and it will germinate and it will grow. And all of the potential of that seed begins to express itself in glorious new life. And Jesus is saying that there's a day coming in the kingdom of God when our whole world, the whole creation that's now dormant, it's all going to burst forth into new life. And when that day comes, when the Lamb of God returns, the Lamb who gave his life to bring us into relationship and to take us out and to bind us to God in relationship, that God will return. The Lamb returns and renews the creation. And not only are we going to have new bodies that aren't subject to death and decay and sin, but the whole creation, even the trees, more alive. Now, if the mountains are singing and the trees are clapping, imagine what you're going to do. I mean, all I have to have is a good day at church. You know, sermon goes okay, and have a good time with people. And I get home, I crank up the music, I jitterbug with every female in the house, and I just love it because I'm happy in God. That's here. That's in Central Jersey. That's with the bondage to decay all around. But can you imagine when the King comes back and the Son of God is here and all that's dormant becomes alive? The trees are going to have it good and the mountains are going to have it good, and you are going to have it very, very well.